of Exodus in chapter 16, as we think of the wonderful, wonderful provision that God made for the children of Israel in providing them food to eat in the wilderness. We'll read the opening verses together. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather at a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel at even, Then shall ye know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, when ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Well, we're now well over a month into the journey taken by the children of Israel, and by this time the supplies are beginning to run a little bit low. You need to remember the provision which God had made for the people. As they had left, they'd taken herds and flocks with them, and they had spoiled the Egyptians, so there was no lack of a treasure amongst them. But now, having gone into the wilderness, they were beginning to fear that their supplies of food would actually run out. Now, if they were to have a pound of food per man per day, or per person per day, then they would need 900 tons of food every day to feed the people who were on the Exodus. Now, to cart 900 tons of food would take two trains and all their coaches and carriages to actually carry them into the desert. Now, that is giving the people 1 pound of food per day, per person, and that is on the lowest possible scale. There's been computed that if they ate at the rate that we eat here in Britain, they would need 2,500 tons of food per day in order to keep the people happy. So you can see they've got quite a problem. There's all this vast amount of supplies that are needed, and even with the increased rainfall providing them a sufficient pasture for their flocks, there would indeed be danger that the grain foods would begin to run out, and they would be beginning to feel that the pinch a little bit by the time there had been a month and 15 days. However, you would think that their experiences in the past had equipped them with a degree of faith so that they would now be able to believe that the God who sweetened the bitter waters of Marah for them, the God who had increased the rainfall over the whole area for them, would not be put out by the fact that their supplies of food were running low, and that he would be able to provide for them. But not so. They begin to murmur even again, and their murmuring is directed against Moses and Aaron. And again, they committed the great folly of blaming their leaders instead of actually bringing the problem before the Lord in prayer. Being a leader, I'm all too familiar with this folly that seems to characterize the people of God consistently, that when they're hungry for food, they blame the leaders instead of actually praying to the Lord that they would be provided with spiritual food. If you think that your diet of spiritual nourishment is rather sparse, then stoning me isn't going to do you a great deal of good, I'm afraid, because all that is going to mean is that the sparse supplies that you've already got are going to dry up, and that's going to do you no good at all. What you do is you get down on your knees and you actually pray to God, and you say to God, "Now we are your people, and we need your word to be preached and proclaimed before us so that we can feed upon it, and that our souls might be full, and that we might grow in grace and walk in your ways. And we pray that you'll feed us with the bread of life. And if that guy Ray Gregory's in the way, will you shift him and put somebody there that will feed us with the bread of life?" And so you pray to God, and the Lord will hear and answer your prayers. Unfortunately, it is not always within the power of the leaders to provide the things that the people of God need most of all. Where did the people that grumbled against Moses and Aaron ever suppose that Moses and Aaron were going to be able to supply? We'll put it on a moderate rate and we'll give them, 1,700 tons of food a day. Where do you think that Moses and Aaron were going to get that from? And the folly of it all is there. And if you look at verse 3, you'll find that there is a constant ploy that Satan uses here. Look what they're saying. "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full." Now, they didn't say that in Egypt. And it's very important for you to realise that. They didn't say that in Egypt. But now they're in the wilderness and they're looking back at that situation, and the danger is not there in reality. There is this tendency to idealise things that lie in the past. I don't suppose that any one of these people would have volunteered to die by his flesh pot or with enough bread in his stomach when people were actually dying like that, and when God was actually on the march and people were being slain by the Lord. But now that they're looking back, there's a kind of bravado that comes in. And it's a kind of bravado that is wrought by Satan in the hearts of the people of God when he creates discontent with their lot and creates discontent with the situation that God has brought them in. And instead of responding to the providences of God in a positive way, of coming before the Lord in prayer, murmuring against the elders and looking back at the past and idealising it and seeing it in a completely different light, in a very false light, now if you look at verse 4, you'll find towards the end of verse 4 you get these words, "that I may prove them, saith the Lord." Well, I have to tell you this, that if I'd have been a pastor in the people of Israel by this time, I would have quite realised that these people were never going to get to Canaan anyway. There is a sense in which people need help spiritually from time to time, and people need encouragement spiritually from time to time, and there are Christians that need a little bit more attention than other people. But you know, you find that when people are constantly on the grumble, when people are constantly dissatisfied with what God is doing in their life, it is really a significant sign that something is wrong spiritually, that everything is not as it should be. Now, it wasn't that it was just that they had come to a situation where they needed a little bit of help. They needed to lean on the pastor for a little while, or they needed help over a particularly troubled period. It became very consistent with these people that they were characterized in grumbling and grumbling against their leaders and failing to recognize their relationship with the Lord God Himself, and constantly living in the light of a second-hand experience, constantly needing the encouragements, the lift that people get from other people's faith. I find it absolutely terrifying when people actually begin to live on me. And it happens. Their life is a misery. And as soon as the pastor comes on, the light switches on and everything is right and beautiful and wonderful. Well, what have I been? I'm only a man. And God was there before I ever got there. The light has been switched on, because the light that is switched on is not the light of God. Somehow, for some strange reason, they've got confidence in me, as though I was saving them, as though I was keeping them, as though I was the one who was answering their prayers. And almost as though their whole experience of God was second hand through somebody else. And this kind of experience never gets people into heaven. It didn't get these people into Canaan. And that kind of experience doesn't get people into heaven. Now, we all need help at times. I'm not cribbing about that at all. That's my job, that's what I'm here for, and that's what I delight to do. We all need to talk, and we all need the comfort of prayers, we all need fellowship, but when we begin to live on somebody else's faith, and we begin to have confidence in somebody else's relationship to God, rather than our own relationship to God, then we need to question that. And that's a thing that needs to be questioned. Why do you desperately need? Why do you need a man? Why have you not got the same faith of the man that I went to visit who had cancer, and I was working at the time and I couldn't do the kind of visiting that a pastor ought to do, no more than I can do now in my busy life. But I went to see him and I said, I'm sorry I haven't been able to come to see you before now. And he looked at me and said, hey brother, if I depended on thee to pray for me, I would be in a bad state. And why do we not have that faith? Why do we not have that faith that recognises and says, if I depended on you to pray for me, I would be in a bad way? Of course we pray for you, and our prayers are important and necessary. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but do you think that God doesn't hear you pray? You not think that you are as much part of the vine as I am? And the only thing that distinguishes between you and me is my gift of ministry. And that's where it begins and that's where it ends, and there's nothing, no more distinction between us than that. I don't have a special reserved place before the throne of grace. It's got a card written. You see these kind of parking spaces, you see managing director only. There's not a kind of parking space at the throne of grace. It's got pastor only. Like, you know, there isn't nothing like that. Now in your life you're going to need help, and you're going to have to depend on your friends from time to time. But when that dependence becomes an over-dependence, and when it becomes to be a substitute for your one-to-one relationship with God, then you are in trouble. Then you have put a mediator between you and God. and your experience is second hand. And it's not going to do you any more good than it did these people here. And when the Lord brings us through our testing places that we're constantly thinking about in these days, and we look back, and we look back at the life, and we think how great it was at this time, or at that time, or at the other time, you stop and you ask yourself, well, what did you think about it actually at the time that you were there? Don't fall into this terrible pitfall of looking back on the past and idealising it. It wasn't like that. We do that a lot, you know. We do that a lot in Christian things. We talk about the garage and we talk about the co-op down Somerset as though it was a little heaven. It wasn't a little heaven all the time, you know. We only tell you about the good times. We keep the bad times underneath the lid. And there were bad times down there. I can remember times of tears down there and times of weeping down there. I can remember months of evangelism without any fruit whatsoever. I can remember it being almost like walking, and for many, 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 many months. See, we look back and we idolise the past, and we only tell you the things that will make you think that we are great in your estimation. You see, we don't tell you about the troubles that we had to go through and the problems that we had to face. We don't tell you about the people that didn't make it with Christ, that came into the garage and that came into the co-op. People who came under the sound of the gospel and went on for a little while and fell away. We don't tell you about them. But I tell you that when you're as old as me, some of you, and you look back on your time here, you'll talk about this place like we talk about the garage, because you'll forget all the troubles that we had, and all that you'll remember is the great times. But the past doesn't want to be idealised, because when you get there, it's never like you think it's going to be. Never. Always full of problems. I tell you, I got my car out at 11:30 at night, more times to go down Somerset than I've ever had to get it out here. And we had our little troubles down there, believe you me, we did. However, we want to look at the Lord's provision for these people. I want to look at this wonderful provision that He made for them of manna. Now let's remind ourselves of the facts that many of us already will know about it. We're just going to think about the manna, we're not going to think about the quails, we're going to concentrate on the manna just for the moment. Now, what actually happened? That's what we want to know. Well, what happened was this, that when the early morning dew came down upon the ground around the camp of Israel, as the dew left it, left behind it, on the floor, something that is described in the Bible as being like hoarfrost. It's described as being about the size of coriander seed. We won't know what a coriander seed is, but you will know what a pearl is. And in Numbers, it's described as being about the size of a pearl. It was about the size of a peppercorn. It was white in colour. It had a taste like the wafers that they were so familiar with, which gives rise to what seems to be some people to be a contradiction, but isn't a contradiction when you realise the kind of wafers that the children of Israel used to eat. They were made of oil and flour and honey. So when it says it tastes of oil and it tastes of honey, it's simply saying that it tastes like the ordinary bread that they made, that was made with oil and honey. It was there in the morning time, early in the morning. And as soon as the sun arose and began to get its warmth and its heat, it melted away. So you've got to get up, and you've got to get out, and you've got to actually do your work. Now, there are some very miraculous properties attached to this provision of manna that God gave. one of the miraculous properties was this. It seemed to have this wonderful property that it didn't matter how much you gathered, when you got it home, you got 3/4 of it. Now, the different ways of understanding that. Some people think that they got it and put it in a big heap in the middle of the camp, and then it was dished out by a measure so that everybody got the 2/4. Now, some people think, and the Hebrew of the Old Testament would lead to this conclusion, that when it was brought home, no matter how much you gathered outside, by the time you got it home, you simply got 2/4. If you gathered more, it diminished. If you gathered less, it must have kind of grown, because that's just the way that it happened. Now, Calvin thinks that what they did was they gathered it all and put it in a big pile in the midst of the camp and dished it out with a measure so that everybody got their 2/4 of it. But the Hebrew would rather have you believe that it was a miracle and that it was God's way of making sure that everybody got their supply. It had another property, and the property was a property of quick decay. It would not keep more than the day that it was actually provided for. The biblical phrase is, it bred worms and stank. So you went out and you got enough for that day, and you prepared it, you made bread of it, you did whatever you was going to do with it, and that was okay. But if you tried to keep it beyond that day, it would breed worms and it would stink. It had another property that was miraculous, and that was that every 6th day there was twice as much that you'd gathered in as you had on all the other days. A miracle again was performed, you see, and on the 7th day when you got in, you'd got twice as much. And the miracle was that after you prepared it and got it ready and you kept it on the 7th day, for that day it didn't breed worms or stink. It had this wonderful property that only a miracle could ever give it. And this happened every morning consistently from the time that we read our story in this book of Exodus, from the 15th day of the 2nd month, which is very carefully set out for us, right to the borders of the land of Canaan. Every day this happened, except the 7th day when note happened. You've got to get it in on the 6th day. This was God's way of providing for the people. In the Bible, the manna is referred to as being the bread of heaven, or the corn of heaven, or angel's food. In Psalm 78 it's called angel's food and the corn of heaven. And this was God's way of providing for them. But notice what he says here. The people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. In other words, God did it this way because in doing it this way, it was going to provide a proving ground for the faith and the obedience of the people of Israel. It was going to provide a proving ground for their faith, because they had to believe that every day, except the 7th day, the Lord would provide the bread for that day. It was going to provide them a proof for their obedience, because if they tried to keep it, it would breed worms and stink. If they're trying to go out on the 7th day, there'd be nothing for them. It was something that lasted all the time of their pilgrimage. And it was God's way of saying to these people, you have to trust me from day to day for your provision. Eventually, some of it was given an even more miraculous touch, because it was put in a golden pot and laid up in the ark, and there it didn't bring worms and stink for as long as the ark was around. Because it was there as a testimony, as a constant reminder. Remember how the Jews came to Jesus and said, "What sign are you going to show us?" Our fathers ate manna in the desert. And they remembered the stories of the way that God had provided for them. Now when we think of the way that God dealt with the children of Israel in their wilderness journey, we have to remember that these things are recorded down specifically for our instruction. If you read 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, you will find that that is set out very clearly by Paul for you. That everything that happened to these people that is recorded for our instruction. Now this provision of manna has got something to teach us. It teaches us, first of all, from John 6, about the provision that God has made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ for our eternal salvation. For he reminded us that he is the bread of life that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And here the children of Israel are grumbling because they're afraid their food supply will dry up and they will die a slow death of starvation out there in the desert. And Jesus is saying to us, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and they're dead. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. So just as we remember the provision that was made for the children of Israel for their physical needs in the wilderness, so we remember the provision that is made for our spiritual needs. For Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. God has provided for us in his Son. And even though when Jesus was using the phrase, eat of my flesh, he consistently used an aorist tense. He was speaking of something that you do once for all. He was thinking of that moment of trust and commitment that you make to him, that it's a once and for all thing. Yet we all know that our relationship with Christ is an ongoing thing, and that we need to feed on him as the children of Israel needed to feed on him day by day by day. Notice how God was doing this to prove them, to prove their faithfulness. Any negligence on their part would have meant that they missed what God had provided. They had to apply themselves to the work of gathering in that which God was providing for them. All along the way, as the dew came down, the manna was there to be gathered. They had to go out and gather it. God's provision was there for them. They had to go and gather it. And they had to do it day by day by day, because that was the way that God had chosen to do it. And I believe this says a lot to us about our spiritual life and the way that we need to feed on Christ in a day-by-day experience, and how that day-by-day experience is much a proving ground for us as it was for the children of Israel. I wonder what your daily devotions are proving about your life as a Christian. I wonder what your daily communion with God is proving about your life as a Christian. Every time the Israelites went out to gather the manna, they were proving their dependence on God, and they were actually going out to get the supplies that God had provided for them. Are you doing that? Are you actually gathering in that which God has provided for you so that you might feed day by day? Because you can believe me that when the Lord Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread," and taught us to pray that, he was thinking of far more than the bread that feeds our earthly body. But we must live in a day-to-day experience of divine grace. And we've got to recognise that yesterday's grass has got this terrible habit of breeding worms and stinking as far as nourishment is concerned. There is some bread that we go in the strength of it many days, 40 days and 40 nights. Some people go in the strength of bread that God provides. But that is very extraordinary for most of us. It's a day by day gathering. And it is a proving ground for us to prove our faithfulness, to prove our love, to prove our sense of dependence upon God, to prove our relationship with Him. Should I talk to you now about our daily Bible reading plan that is available quite freely at the door as you're going out? And say to you that this plan is a really good way of you going out and gathering day by day that which God has provided for us. There are those of us who need the stimulus of a day by day reading plan. Some of us read Psalm 23 that often, that we know it off by heart, and when we come to OC and we talk about the clean part of your Bible, it really is, it's never been opened there, and you didn't even know that such a guy as Mike had ever existed, but there he is, and God breathed this spirit into him and he wrote down words of eternal life. And we've got to go out and gather day by day the food that we need to nourish us spiritually, and the food that we need to nourish us and to give us the strength that we need to grow in grace and to serve our God acceptably, because this is the way that God has seen fit to do it. There isn't a Christian worth his salt that hasn't recognized the need to have a day-by-day relationship with God, and a time of prayer, and a time of reading the Word of God, and meditation in the Word of God, so that he might gather the food which is prepared for him. And I have to say to you, there are a lot of people who are spiritually sick, whose sickness is directly related to their own negligence. The grass was there. All they had to do was go and gather it. It wasn't God's fault that they didn't go and gather it. It was there to be gathered. And their negligence proving certain things about their Christian life is the direct result of their malgrowth or their non-growth or their lack of spirituality, their lack of appreciation, their dependence upon other people, because they've never learned to walk, they've never learned to feed, and never learned the first-hand experience of Almighty God. We have another lesson in there too. It is not by accident that God gave this wonderful lesson about the sanctity of the seventh day, and that God did not provide the food to be gathered in, but decreed that the children of Israel would gather twice on the sixth day, and they would prepare it, and it wouldn't breed worms and stink, and the seventh day was a day of rest. It carries along its own significance with it. Now, I'm all against the Sabbath becoming a law to anybody, but I'm also all against people not recognising that God has made this wonderful provision not to be a burden to us, but he's made this wonderful provision because in his wisdom he knows what we need for our physical and our spiritual health and nourishment. And what he knows that we need is a day of rest and a day of worship. And I think that when we neglect the Lord's day as a day of rest and a day of worship, we do damage to our own life. God is not so foolish as to make a commandment saying, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, because he has some perverse delight in giving us a boring day every week. All the commandments are given by the Creator who made us and who knows our frame, who knows what is best for us. And what is best for us is that we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that we do not do any unnecessary work on it. We ought to be prepared to have sandwiches for our meals, in order that our wives don't have to work quite so hard from time to time on the Sabbath day. We ought to remember that they too need a day of rest. And we ought to try in our own way, if we can, to make sure that this day of rest really is a day of rest. Turn away from everything that isn't necessary. If you don't need to do it, then why do it? Especially why do it when God has said don't? Why not just leave it? And why not remember the lesson that is taught you in the manna so clearly, that the key to the correct use of the Sabbath day is the correct use of Saturday. If you want to wash your car, do it on Saturday. But if you're working all day Saturday, then you'll have another day in the week to do it, I'm sure, unless you're working 6 days a week, and then you'll have to put it through the car wash at night to do something with it. Or if you want to do your gardening, do it on Saturday. And if you're working 6 days a week, then garden with concrete flags. Whatever you do. Did I tell you the story? I'll tell you the story. About this guy that had a donkey. Look. He didn't have a donkey really, he was a farmer, and he was working for a man, and the man kept coming to him and saying, now I want you to work this Sunday because it's very necessary that we get this work done. And the man said, but I'm a Christian, I don't work on Sunday if I can help it. He said, well, you know the story that the Lord told about the man that had an ass that fell in a pit on the Sabbath day, and the guy went and got it down and said, well, all right, I'll go and help you then. So he went and applied himself to his work on the Sabbath. But the next week comes along and the farmer said, I want you to work on Sunday. Oh, he said, yeah, you asked me to work last week. Can't keep doing this. So, you know, I'm a Christian. So, well, remember the ass in the pit? All right, I'll go and work for you. They went to work for him. And third week he comes up, he says, want you to work this Sunday? He said, oh, dear me, the last two Sundays I've worked for you. He said, well, you know, the ass in the pit. He said, well, I'll tell you something, boss, if I had an ass that fell in the pit every Sunday, I'd have a shoot the ass to fill the pit in. Well, that's there's your remedy. You have a shoot the ass to fill the pit in. But whatever you do, you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because it's God's day. And remember these words, that I may prove them, whether they will not walk in my ordinances or not. And you can forget the Lord's Day Observance Society, because the one that's looking at the proof of your life is God Himself. And He wants to see your life proving your loyalty to Him. Now, sometimes the people have to work on Sundays, and sometimes it can't be avoided. And in the climate that we are in, a lot of Christians get themselves in a a turmoil, because on the one hand we have the need laid upon us to provide for our own, and the Bible says, "He that provideth not for his own hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." But we have to weigh that up with the desire in our heart to remember the Lord's Day, to keep it holy. And I think that Christians are more and more and more and more going to be put under pressure, because it's a lot cheaper for an employer to ask a worker to work overtime than it is for him to take on another worker. He doesn't have to provide a stamp and pay the national insurance and all the things. So more and more and more and more Christians are going to come under pressure. And there's going to be more and more and more and more a crisis of conscience by Christians who are going to say to themselves, "Now, if I refuse to work on Sunday morning, I'm going to lose my job. I've got the mortgage to pay. I've got the family to keep. I've got all this to do. Now, how are we going to handle that?" Well, I'll tell you how you handle it. You keep your job. Because the Bible really means it when he says, "He that provideth not for his own has denied the faith." Now in your heart there will be an ache, because you want to keep Sunday to the Lord and you want to be in church and you want to do all the things that you know you ought not to do, and you're prevented from doing them not by your will but by the sheer necessity of providing for your family. Under those circumstances, it is my prayerful and considered opinion that you have no alternative. You would be foolish beyond belief if you were to walk out of your employment and plunge your family onto the dole. I don't think that God would want that from you at all. So I think that with a heavy heart, you're going to have to get down before God and you're going to have to say to the Lord, "Lord, you know my heart. And you know that in my heart I would honour your day. I would keep it for you. I would keep it for worship. But you know the circumstances that I'm in. And in order to honour your word and to provide for my family, I am going to have to break your law, and I'm going to have to work on the Sabbath." Now God knows what is in your heart, and he knows whether that is breaking your heart because you want to honour God or not. If you're doing it just for profit, you're wrong. If you're doing it just for the money, you're wrong. There is no way around that. If you're working Sundays just because they pay you double time and you don't really need it, you're wrong. As a Christian, you are wrong. But if you're working because you have no alternative, and the alternative that you have is the dole queue, then I say you pray to God. Look for another job whilst you're doing it. But you pray to God. And you tell the Lord how your heart is breaking, how you would love to honour his day and be with his people and to give him the worship that is due to him, but you don't see any way that you can do it. And I'm sure that the Lord will look down upon you with grace and favour, and I'm sure that he will make up to you that which you are denied. I'm sure about that. I think we're going to face increasing difficulties about our Sunday observance as we go on. I'm sure that we are. And increasing pressures are going to come upon us from many, many ways. And we're going to have to make decisions and pray them through. But in our heart, let's be quite clear that God requires from us that we remember his day and that we use it for rest and worship. And here in the manna, it's set forth so clearly. God's miraculous provision really took into account the need that man has of their rest and of worship. Well, I hope you're gathering in your manna day by day. I hope our Bible reading plan is going to help you to do that. And I hope that when you gather it in and you get it home, it's going to be 2 quarts full for you, and it's going to feed your soul, and that you're going to grow in grace. And I hope that you're going to prove your faithfulness to God by your daily application of your heart to the grace of God. Do you know, everybody, well not everybody, but some people think that what God wants from them is some kind of grand gesture. You know, he wants them to really go out on the mission field or to do something great, to sacrifice. I'm going to read to you some words of a hymn. I'm not going to tell you what number it is, because I don't want you to find it, because we're not going to sing it. But I'm going to read it to you, and you listen to these words. New every morning is the love our waking and uprising prove. Through sleep and darkness safely brought, restored to life and power and thought. New mercies each returning day hover around us while we pray. New perils past, new sins forgiven. New thoughts of God, new hopes of heaven. If on our daily course our mind be set to hallow all we find, new treasures still of countless price, God will provide for sacrifice. The trivial round,